Our Father, we do thank you that we can come to you and bring everything to you in prayer. And even, Lord, when we feel our weakness, and even when we make inadvertent mistakes, and we pray, Lord, that you would not leave us to ourselves this evening. Do not allow me to stray from your word. We pray that you would help us together as preacher and hearer, that we would indeed worship you in not only as we have sung, but in the preaching and the hearing of your word, that you would cause to go forth from my lips that which will be profitable, that which will be according to your word, and that which will bring glory to your name. So, Lord, we thank you that you do give us your Holy Spirit, and we pray that he will help us as we gather in this hour. So we plead and ask for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been considering over, I guess, several months now, various opportunities I've had to come among you on this theme of the role of the church in the world. And as we consider this, our foundational passage, which is found in 1 Timothy 3:15, and you may want to turn there with me. I know we read it this morning. 1 Timothy 3, and I'll read verses 14 and 15. Paul writes to Timothy, "These things I write to you, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so from this passage, we sought to consider what the church is. And in this passage, we see that Paul identifies the church as the house of God, because he's writing to Timothy that Timothy may know and instruct his hearers and the churches there, particularly in Ephesus, how men ought to conduct themselves in the house of God. And Paul says, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And of all the things that Paul could have used to describe the church, he chose this imagery, that of the house. The church fundamentally is God's house. And then also we noted not only what the church is, but what the church does. What is the church supposed to be doing? There are so many opinions and ideas as to what churches ought to do, and some even think it ought to change what it does because we are in the 21st century. But notice what Paul says here. He tells Timothy that he's writing that he may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That phrase, the pillar and ground of the truth, signals the role of the church in the world. The church's role is to support and uphold the truth of God. The church does not have the authority to alter the truth, to define the truth. No, the truth is given. It is something that is received by the church from God intact. And we note that this is the mistake of Roman Catholicism, where historically and even to this very day, that was a big problem during the Reformation, where the church raised the authority of the church equal or even above the word of God. And even now to the pontiff, that is the Pope. If you want to know God's truth, the Bible is not enough. You must go to the church, where the Roman church determines the truth or where the Pope determines the truth. But no, the church is not to determine, but the church is to be a steward, that is to uphold the truth as it has been received by God. And so that is the role of the church in the world. Now, how does the church carries out this purpose? And there are three things, and we're considering the first of the three, but the church carries out its purpose of fulfilling, of being the pillar and ground of the truth in the world, firstly, by its God-honoring life. That is the God-honoring life of a church. And the God-honoring life of the church consists of church unity, church purity, and church order. The church carries out its purpose not only by its God-honoring life, but by its proclamation of the gospel. The church is not a political organization. It is not a place where candidates in a community come and speak to the community of political issues. The message of the church is not political. The message of the church is not primarily social. But the message of the church has to do with the gospel of God that speaks about Christ and his coming and his life, his death, his burial and resurrection. That is the message of the church. The church is not to have a silent witness in the world, but this is the message that is to be proclaimed from the church. And the church carries out its purpose of upholding the truth, not only by its God-honoring life, by its proclamation of the gospel, but also by its witness to the world. You know the saying, talk is cheap. Well, the church not only is to proclaim the message of the gospel, but the church is to be a beacon. The church is to be a lighthouse or a witness of the power of the gospel in its life. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And the light of the gospel ought to radiate from the church. It's not only the message proclaimed, but when people come into the midst of the gathered people of God, they ought to behold and see. They're not going to see halos over our heads. But they ought to see the power of the gospel that transform men and women and boys and girls. And you see what the gospel produces by the behavior and conduct of the members of the church. You ought to come into the church, and when we live in the world that's so messed up and confused, and you wonder, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? How should children interact with their parents? And when you come into the church, people in the world ought to see what men are supposed to be. Men who fear God and who love Jesus and they love their wives and they nurture their children. And women who fear the Lord and they love their husbands and they are content and joyfully submit to their husbands and they care for their children and children obeying their parents in the Lord, as we read in Ephesians. Remember in Psalm 122, the psalmist says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And there is truth and judgment. There is where things are right side up, when everywhere else things are upside down. And so this is how the church carries out its purpose in the world. Now, what we're going to do this evening is continue to expand on the first, that is, by its God-honoring life. We've considered church unity. Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And we've considered that, and I won't go through all of that this evening. And then we also consider, if my memory and my spreadsheet tells me right and what I remember, church purity. And that's a sermon I have with me that I'm not going to preach tonight, because we preached that already before. Church purity. The church is to be known for its purity. God's house is to be a clean house. And church purity, we noted that it involves church discipline to keep the house clean. It involves a membership being committed to a God-honoring life of holiness, holiness in heart, holiness in word, holiness in behavior and conduct. God's house is to be a holy place. And now this evening we come to consider church order. Church order. And there could be an addendum to this sermon when I look at my notes if I realize that I missed so many things. But here we go. Church order. Now, when you think of church order, you think of how things are done in the church. But why is church order important? It is important because church order is a reflection of the character of God. So firstly, we'll consider the foundation of church order. Church order rests upon the character of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, as Paul is dealing with this matter of spiritual gifts, and we'll come back to this, Lord willing, later on in the sermon. But 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 is a unit. And chapter 12, he talks about this various gifts that was present in the church at Corinth. The church was a very gifted church. It had many spiritual gifts, people that were gifted in their midst. And then chapter 13, he speaks about love, how the exercise of these gifts ought to be done in love, not for one's personal self exaltation, but for love's sake. And then chapter 14, Paul deals with the regulation in terms of how they ought to exercise these gifts when they gather together. And Paul, as he comes to the end of this topic, he says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God is not, 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And so when you come into the church, remember, it is God's house. And because the church is God's house, the house ought to reflect the character of the owner, of the one who dwells there. You know, I go to your home and there is a layout, there's a design, there's certain pictures, the way the color arrangements. It's a reflection of those who dwell in the home. Or if you go to a home and it's a messy, it's a pigsty, things are all over the place, you're tripping and fall over, leftover food here and there. Again, it is a reflection of the dweller in that home. But God's house is to be marked by order. Now, as I thought about this, I thought about the creation account. If you look at the creation account, the creation account beautifully shows the fact that God is a God of order. So if you turn to with me Genesis chapter 1, we're not going to read through the entirety, but I want us to kind of take an aerial view and just survey and make some observations. Genesis chapter 1. I've often meditated on this creation account when I thought about my life personally in terms of organizing myself and doing things in an orderly manner and just seeking to model or follow the example of God here. But we see here in the creation account. Now, I want you to notice as I highlight these various things, I want you to notice something about the creation here. God could have created the world, everything, in a moment. He could have done so in a moment. And everything would have been here. Poof. There would have been the earth, the fish, the ground, Adam. Everything could have just been there instantaneously. But God chose not to do that. And he chose not to do that to set an example, a pattern for man. You know the commandment we read in the book of Exodus, for 6 days shall you labor, and on the seventh day is a rest unto the Lord. And when the command is given, and this is another problem that a mistake that people make about the Sabbath. They think the Sabbath began with Moses. No, it didn't begin with Moses. Because even under Moses, when the Sabbath was being instituted there to the nation of Israel, it's built on what God did in creation. It didn't originate with Moses. It originated in creation. Because when it's given to Moses, through Moses, it says, for 6 days did the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested. And God did that as a pattern for man. He didn't do it because there was no other way for him to do it. He did it as a pattern. Now, I want you to note what he did in these 6 days and how he did it. I want you to know, first of all, there is progression. In the creation, it is progressive. What God does on day one is foundational for what he does on day two. And what he does on day two is foundational for what he does on day three. And it builds on the other. You know, we have a brother here. He's working on Pastor Lush's kitchen. And you could think of people who are building a house. You have to do it in the right order. You don't start off with the roof. And then you have to say, okay, guys, hold the roof off while we build the walls. Okay, guys, hold the walls up while we build the fountain. No, it has to be progressive. And also, this creation is not only progressive, but is also systematic in an order. So notice what God did on the first day. We read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And from what I can glean here, as you look at what it was a state of chaos. It seems to be there was this whole mass of water. It's hard to try to picture that in your mind. But it says the earth was waste and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So there's this darkness, there's this water. You can't make much sense of that. We can't make much sense of what that was. But whatever it was darkness and water was present. And in the midst of all of that, the Spirit of God was there, and God said, let there be light. And there was a separation from the darkness and light. And there was evening, there was morning, day one. So on the first day, God created light. And just like as you're going to work and it's dark, you need some light so you can see what you're doing. So God created light. And then day number two, he created the sky. Verses 6-8. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. So perhaps you have that, what we have, you have the waters in the heavens that forms the clouds above. You have the waters on earth that fills our seas. And at this point, there was no sea and land, but there was a separation of the waters. A waters above, if you will, or waters beneath, or it could have been side to side. But there was somehow a separation of water. And there was the sky, the firmament in the midst. Then God created the sky. Day number three, God created the land and the seas, the trees, the grass, and foliage. Verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then you read following the grass and trees and all the foliage, etc. And God did all of that on the third day. You see the progression. Now that there's land, now that there's seas, what is God going to do next? Day number four is he creates time, if you will. And he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. And we read at verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And you speak about the tide of the moon as the moon shines and it controls the tides, the ebbing and flow of the tides. You have the sun, and then you have the regulation of seasons and for days and years. And that's why I say time. And God put the sun where it is and the moon where he did, and he flung out the stars also. And so you have this regulation of seasons and times, etc., on day four, the creation of time and the use of the sun and the moon, etc. Day number five, he creates the fish and the birds. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves wherewith the waters swarmed, etc. And God said and blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the sea, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening, there was morning, a fifth day. So there you see the progression. God has, he provides a place of habitat for the birds and for the fish. There's a sky, there are trees for birds to fly around and land in. There are the seas, and there's the controlling of the ebb and flow of the waters. And now God has put all of the creatures of this deep into the waters to swarm around, and you see this life bursting through on the earth as well as in the skies. And now all things are set, and now on the sixth day, what does God do? Day number six, he creates the animals and insects. And finally, he creates man. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And then we read verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, etc. And so you see the creation account as it is given in these 6 days. And if you turn over or go further down into the chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, and the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work which he had made, and he rested. As though God was really tired. But again, this is for our sakes that this is so. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had made and created. We know that it says in Psalm 121, God neither slumbers nor sleeps. And God has not served with men's hands as though he needed anything. So whatever this rest entail, it doesn't entail any deficiency in God himself, as though God was lacking in anything. But God did this as a pattern. And in the creation account, brethren, we see God's character in terms of God, his orderliness. All that God does, he does it in order. And we not only see this in the creation account, but also in the tabernacle and in the Exodus from Egypt. And we won't turn to the passages because there's so much to read here. But you who read your Bibles, you should know that in the Exodus from Egypt and how they left the land of Egypt and God brought them into the wilderness. And there they are at the foot of Mount Sinai. And we read, when you come toward the end of the book of Exodus, We read of the instructions that God gives Moses for the erecting of the tabernacle. And God tells Moses, see that you do it exactly as I have commanded you. And he tells Moses to write it down in a book. And God gifts men in the among the nation, men who have gifts of carpentry and who can work with their hands and who can sew and make things beautiful, the curtains and all these things. He have given gifts to men and he instructed them what they should do. And this tabernacle was built. And the book of Exodus ends with this, with God's coming near with a cloud. The glory of the Lord descends on the tabernacle. And then we read in the book of Leviticus all of these instructions about worship, about coming to him with all of these offerings. And there are all types of offerings, and it must be done this way. And there are certain foods you can eat and cannot eat. And for various cleansings of leprosy and other excretions of bodily fluids, here is what you must do. And God has given detailed instruction upon instruction because God is not the author of confusion. You know, at the Christian school, I've done some subbing, and particularly with some of the younger kids, and it can happen with the older kids, when it's time to go out for recess, and you got about 30 or 40 kids gathering together, there has to be order. If you just leave them to themselves, they're hurting, they're pushing, they're shoving, it can be very chaotic. You must tell them to get in line, and then they listen to you, and then you walk out of the building in an orderly fashion. And so it was when the Exodus of Egypt, God did not lead his people in a chaotic and a disorganized manner. And then as we read in the beginning of the book of Numbers, if you look at that and read it carefully, and I tried to diagram this on a piece of paper. And if you look at it and the diagram that I drew, when they started to move, march off into the wilderness, it was very orderly. Like a military fashion. And from what I can gather, the tribe of Levi were in the middle. And then you have these shoots of different tribes all around them. So you have Levi, and you have another tribe here with its ensign that is flagged. Another tribe here with its flag, they call it ensigns. And another tribe here, another tribe there. And that's the picture that I've gathered. But they had to go out in that order. And this tribe moves out first. And then this tribe moves out. And when they went through the wilderness, they went forth in an orderly manner. All under the direction and the instruction of God. Moses didn't come up with this idea. God told him exactly what to do. And what is my point in all of this? The point is that God doesn't change. Now that we're under the new covenant, it doesn't mean that it's a free-for-all. Yes, we're not obligated to live under those regulations. But as you see in the creation, as you see in the building of the tabernacle, you see in the Exodus of Egypt, you see in the worship of God under the old covenant, you see that the character of God, that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. God is a God of order. Now, secondly, let us consider this. Let us consider, we've looked at the character of God. Let us consider in the second place, and I'm not sure if this is the right title, but this is what we have. We're going to consider church order under the new covenant. Church order under the new covenant, what it involves. Turn with me, I think the good passage or foundational, maybe foundational passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn with me there, because we're speaking of the church and we're talking about the God honoring life of a church. It consists of church unity, church purity, and church order. Notice this image of the body. And there were a number of texts, brethren, that I remembered But in terms of what head, that's the part that wasn't so clear to me. But I do remember this text. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look with me at verse 12. Paul, again, he's writing in the context of this dealing with this matter of spiritual gifts. And he makes this statement, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it not therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' it is not therefore not of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, each one of them, in the body, even as it pleased him." And there's much more that's said here. But the point here is, I want you to see here, is that when you think of the church, yes, the church is the house of God. But there are other metaphors that is used to describe what the church is. And primarily it is the house of God. But when we think of church order, we ought to think about the church as a body. The body of Christ. And here this imagery of the body speaks of order as well as unity. And here from what we've read in these verses, Paul is saying if the whole body were an eye, that would be grotesque. Right? If we were all just one huge eyeball, that's all we were. What kind of world would this be? It's a very strange one, wouldn't it? If the whole body was a hand. And see, Paul is using the various members of the body that forms a unit where you, the eye for seeing, the nose for smelling, the hands and the brain, etc. It works together to fulfill a function. And that's how the body of Christ, the church, ought to see itself as a body of Christ, especially when it comes to spiritual gifts. And so the imagery of the human body we have here. Now, not only does church in order under the new covenant, it involves this matter of seeing ourselves as a body for the sake of being organized and in order. But this matter of spiritual gifts, look further in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 27 with me. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, we read, "Now you are the body of Christ, and severally members thereof. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diverse kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But desire earnestly the greater gifts, and moreover, a more excellent way I show to you." And here, and there was a problem in the church in Corinth. And as you read in, I believe it's chapter 3, early on, how there was divisions among them. "I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. I'm of this." And the church had these party spirits. You know, like how people have their favorite team. You know, "I'm for the Jets. I'm for the Giants. I'm for the going to say the Sharks as West Side Story. I'm for the Steelers. I'm for this. I'm for that." You know, and they have their teams. Or I don't know what ladies would debate about, maybe certain styles or, I don't know, planting. But you understand where there are things where people are divided over matters. I like this, and I think this is better than that, or this and so forth. And there was this party spirit, and Paul was trying to show them that, look, wait a minute, you Corinthians, you got it all wrong. And that's why this imagery of the body, and if this church were to continue that way, that would be an expression of disorder. The church would be disorder. There would be confusion. It would be a big mess. And Paul is trying to sort this all out, which is why we have the material we have before us. And because it is a church, it's well suited for our purpose this evening. So this matter of spiritual gifts. Also, there's a statement in Romans chapter 12 that Paul makes regarding spiritual gifts. You can turn there because it's just the book before. Romans chapter 12. Beginning in verse 3, Romans 12, Paul says, "For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man the measure of faith." And he says, "For even as we are many members in one body," there's that imagery of the body, "and all members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ and severally members one of another. And having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, or ministry, let us give ourselves to our ministry, or he that teaches to his teaching, or he that exhorts to his exhorting, he that gives, let him do it with liberality, he that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness." Again, this order breeds unity and order in the house of God, and it glorifies God in the exercise of the spiritual gifts. What about this matter? Also, what is also involved in church order under the new covenant is not only seeing ourselves under the imagery of the body and using that as a paradigm for the exercise of our spiritual gifts, but also this matter of leadership, of office bearers. Who gets to be the pastor? Is the guy who's tall, dark, and handsome? Or is it the guy who's funny, he can tell a lot of jokes, and he makes the congregation laugh? Is it a guy who is a great businessman, and he knows how to run a corporation? Or he has an engineering mind? No. Or because he's my cousin? No. The qualifications of leadership are set forth, and we read that in 1 Timothy. When Paul writes to Timothy, he's saying, "I'm writing to you that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God." And so he gives him instruction. If a man desires the office of an overseer, verse 1, the bishop must be, or he desires a good work, the bishop must therefore be without reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, orderly, which is a reflection of God, given to hospitality, apt to teach, no brawler, no striker, but gentle, not contentious, no lover of money, one that rules well his own house. There's that aspect of order. And why is that so important? Having his children in subjection with all gravity. And this is why it's important. But if a man knows not how to rule his own house, not a corporation, but his own house. Sometimes it's easier to run a corporation than to run a family. His own house. How shall he take care of the church of God? There's a parallel there. How shall he take care of the church of God? God's house is to be marked by order. And if someone is to be a position of leadership, his house must be an orderly household. Not a novice, lest being puffed up and fall into condemnation of the devil, etc. And there's other things here. So you see, these things are written that there may be order in God's house. So if the pastor isn't tall, dark, and handsome, or if he's not this or not that, or he's not greatly athletic or whatever, but if he meets these qualifications, then thank be God that God has given leadership that is qualified, who will nourish and feed and lead his people. And that's what we want, brethren. And this is how you have order in God's house, the leadership, not only with pastors, but also with the deacons. And then in Ephesians chapter four, here's something else that is said about leadership. First Timothy, we see the qualifications, but here it highlights something more of the purpose. Ephesians chapter 4, we read in verse 11, and he, that is Jesus, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of what? Of the body of Christ. You have that imagery of the body. Till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a full grown man, that we may no longer be children tossed and fro by every wind of doctrine and by the sleight of men. And so that the body would minister to itself as well, without reading the rest of the passage. But you see here some of the purposes for which leadership, qualified leadership, gifts that Christ has given to his church for the maturity of the saints, for the unity of the saints, for the saints to be kept and discerning that they will not be led astray by false teaching because they're getting sound doctrine from the church, from the pulpit, and that they will minister and build up and nourish itself with love. And so the pastor, teacher, this is part of their role and function primarily. And without this, you're not going to have order in the church. And here's where I've run out of material. And what I jotted down, something that I'll just end with this, because I don't want to ramble and try to figure out things and just pray that something's going to come to my mind as I go. As I think about this, one thing I want to set forth, the days in which we live, brethren, remember when I preached about church purity and I talked about how Jesus cleansed the temple? And when Jesus came into the temple, what Jesus saw, they were selling and conducting business and merchandise. And Jesus made a court and he cast out the animals, overturned the tables. He did this more than once. And what Jesus says, you have made my Father's house a place of merchandise. And Jesus said, take these things hence. And I said something along these lines that being progressive in the first century for them, they wanted to go out with the old, let's say, you know, you don't have to bring your offerings, but we'll provide all of that for you right here in the church or in the temple. And they thought it was a good idea. They was being innovative. And they were making it worship friendly for people. And God hated it. And Jesus hated it. And we're in the 21st century. And there's no new thing under the sun. We live in a day where, in this age, where the worship service is being modified and altered in many circles. And the reason why is because men have taken their eyes off of God and they put their eyes on themselves. And so now worship is no longer something that is about rendering to God that which is acceptable to God. Because in our worship, brethren, if God doesn't accept our worship, then we worship in vain. If God doesn't accept what we do in the church, then what we're doing, our labor is in vain if the Lord doesn't build the house. And so there are all kinds of things happening in churches that is grievous and shocking. And I want to make it worship friendly to the unbeliever. That's really what it's all about. And the whole objective is to make unconverted people feel comfortable. Because how else are you going to expect people to come to church if they don't feel comfortable? They're not talking about sitting on the pews. They're talking about the whole atmosphere and a dynamic of worship. And it's so focused on making the worship palatable to an unconverted man or woman. And so the focus is man-centered. And thus with the music. Music is a beautiful thing. God created music. Music isn't evil in and of itself. Orchestras are not evil. Choirs are not evil and wicked. But brethren, in the worship of God, by having these things, now I'm not going to say you, thou shalt not have a choir, thou shalt not have music in the worship service. I can't say that. But what is done with the music, it's very hard to have things like that. Maybe there's a way to do it. But it's very difficult to have things like that without having the attention directed to men. And I don't care what a person say. If you have someone here with an instrument and they're singing and you're listening, you're observing. You're not participating. They may be singing unto the Lord and their heart is in it, but you're just watching and listening. You're not engaged. You're not worshiping. The worship should be coming from your hearts, not from the heart of the one in front. And aspects of the worship, you know, we need to reduce the preaching because people can't, their attention span is not long. And people, especially the children, they really can't sit for more than 15, 20 minutes to listen to a sermon. So we're thinking about making it easier for men or people. And maybe have the children in the junior church and get them separate from adults. And they'll have their own thing going on and the adults can have their thing going on. And people want to be uplifted. And so, you know, we need to tone down sin. We need to just have more of the music, more of the dim the lights. Let's have more of an atmosphere where we can just worship and just, you know, just get in and just feel the Spirit of God and just, you know, just really give ourselves a worship. Now, again, if people want to do that and if they can do that unto the Lord, you know, I don't want to go that far into people's hearts. I can't go there. But the worship of God, one thing I can say, the order of God's house, the worship of God is to primarily be God-centered, not man-centered. And in order to do that, how do we know that God will accept our worship? Because I feel so? Because the pastor thinks this or because the members? No, we must go to the Word of God. So in closing, brethren, 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for reproof, for teaching, for correction, for training or instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. And all the innovation we need is right here in the scripture, if you will. There may be certain aspects of how many hymns we sing, when do we worship, these things. But in terms of the elements of our worship, as we come before God, it is to be marked by order. The church is not a disco. I'm dating myself. Some of you young people saying, what's a disco? But the church is not a disco. I don't know if they have discos anymore. The church is not a circus. And here, over here, brother so-and-so is going to give interpretation of tongues. And over here, ladies and gentlemen, it's not a circus. And that's what was going on in Corinth. This one had a psalm. This one has a tongue. This one has a revelation. And this one wants to get up and do this. And someone has said, everyone, the Spirit is talking to me. And you just have confusion. You go into a church like that, you can rest assured God is not the author of that. God is not the author of confusion. They may want to call it, let's just go where the Spirit leads. Well, you know something? The Spirit doesn't lead people into confusion. They can say the Spirit is leading, but the Spirit of God will not lead a church into confusion in their worship. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, the unbeliever will come in and say, you people are mad. People say, what is going on here? People are carrying on and gibbering and doing this and doing that. But no, when there is order, and Paul talks about the speaking of tongues and how it must be done and how there is self-control, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophets, and how the purpose of the whole matter of tongues is so that they can receive revelation from God, so that the people can be edified, not entertain and admire the gifts of this brother. The whole objective is edification. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 14. That's the whole objection, to be edified to the end that God would be glorified. And so Paul says, when things are done in an orderly manner, then the unbeliever will come in and say, of a truth, God is among you. As I look out right here and I see families, young people, older people, and the unbeliever will come in, and they would be impressed. Maybe they won't be impressed with all the glitz and the glare. But one thing people will be impressed, especially when they see children and they see families sitting together and children sitting and they're not sleeping and they're not giggling and they're not playing games and tic-tac-toe and playing with their devices on the back row. And people are engaged and they're listening and they're responding to the preaching and they really believe these things. And the unbeliever will say, there's something special. There's something going on here. And they will hear words, propositional truth. They will be instructed and they will see that, yes, whatever's going on, it's all tied down to the Bible. They may not understand the Bible, but they understand whatever the pastor is saying, he's saying it from the Bible. And people have their Bibles and they're looking and they take this seriously. You see, in this, in the order of the church, this is one of those ways in which we bring honor and glory to God. Remember, brethren, God is not the author of confusion. And church order does not rest upon the Puritans or Reformed Baptists or any other group. It goes much deeper than that. It rests upon the character of God, the God who made the world in an orderly fashion, the God who delivered his people out of Egypt in an orderly fashion, the God who's instructed his people of old how to worship him, how to build a tabernacle, how to carry themselves. And even into the new covenant, God has not changed. Although all those shadows drop away, yet the core of who God is remains true. And even Paul can make remark to the Colossians how he joys in beholding their order. And Paul speaks about order in the church under the new covenant. It was never a free for all under the new covenant. Office bearers, they must be pastors, teachers, gifts in the body of Christ must be exercised for the edifying and building up of the body. Especially for you younger people, you've grown up in church, in a church like this, perhaps in this congregation. And somehow there may be an itch as you get older. You kind of have this curiosity. I wonder what I've been missing. I've been in this church all my life and things are done in an orderly way. Perhaps I wonder what's out there. And there's the idea to get out there and explore and to see what's happening in these other so-called contemporary churches. Maybe there's something missing. Well, I hope you can appreciate, you young people, from the Word of God, to see that what this church is seeking to do under the present leadership, they're seeking to follow the Scriptures in everything that it does. They're seeking to follow the Word of God in its order, in its worship, in its church life. And that is the only way that we can be sure and have a measure of confidence that what we are doing is being accepted by God. And that is what's important. Not how it makes me feel, but does God accept what we're doing? And if God accepts what you're doing, what we're doing, and if you know that from the Word of God, young person, then you can be content. You can be liberated. You don't need to have the itch of curiosity to know what's going on in other places. Because you know what really matters? It's that God is here. And if God is here, what else do you want? What else do you need if God is present and the power of truth is coming home to your heart and your conscience? What more do you need? Well, brethren, may the Lord be pleased to bless these things and help us as a people to remember who we are as the church, the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that you are not the author of confusion. And how you've made this world so glorious. And even as we can rejoice in the beauty of springtime, and how the buds come out and the blossoms and the flowers, the foliage in its season, of what we read in Genesis, we see it fulfilled each day of our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us as a people not to become weary in well-doing, but you would help us to have a fresh appreciation of what we're seeking to do as your people in this place. In our worship of the reading of Scripture, of the prayers that are being offered, of the preaching of the Word of God, of searching the Scriptures, of instructing our children, of ordering our worship, of the choice of leadership, of the exercise of gifts in our midst, of the edification of the body, we do pray that we will have a renewed appreciation for the order of the church under the new covenant. We pray that you will help our children and the young people to be convinced and persuaded, not from what they hear, but from what they see in the Word of God, that they would buy the truth and sell it not. And that we would gather week by week and help us, Lord, to come into this place and in sister churches of like mind, that we may come ready to offer up those sacrifices of praise, that they may be a sweet odor in your nostrils, that you may be well pleased with our offerings of worship and praise. We do pray that you would help us to honor you and glorify you in our lives, that we may be a witness of the gospel. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.